Our scripture text this morning, as we're continuing our Psalms for the summer series, is from Psalm 32. And this is a little different psalm in tone than what we looked at last year. And that's the amazing thing about the Psalms, is as we read through them, there is a range of emotion that comes through, from deep lament to even anger, and to brokenness and sorrow, and to great joy. And this is one of those rejoicing psalms, and I pray it will be a blessing to you. So Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, happiness, it's one of those things that every person on this earth is running after hard, and yet it seems very hard to find many times. And early American literary genius Nathaniel Hawthorne once wrote that happiness is like a butterfly, which when pursued is always just beyond our grasp, but which, if you will sit down quietly, may light upon you. And those words, I think, so aptly describe how, as humans, we run after, we chase down the butterflies of happiness. And sometimes we find them. Sometimes they alight upon us, but they're there for a moment and then they're gone. And so we look for happiness in all sorts of things, in our relationships and in our jobs and our entertainment. We really want to be happy people. We don't want to be sorrowful and downtrodden. We want to know what joy actually is. But so often it feels like the joys of this life fade away. And when they do, we find ourselves again full of stress and anxiety and fear and sorrow. I mean, even secularists recognize that happiness is hard to pin down, hard to attain. Economist and social scientist Arthur C. Brooks once wrote in an op-ed in the New York Times that while one-off events do govern a fair amount of our happiness, each event's impact proves remarkably short-lived. People assume that major changes like moving to California or getting a big raise will make them permanently better off. They won't. Huge goals may take years of hard work to meet, and the striving itself may be worthwhile, but the happiness they create dissipates after just a few months. Why is that? I mean, what makes happiness like a butterfly? Why is it such a fleeting task to chase down? I mean, is it even really possible to find real joy that lasts when we live in a world that is full of sorrow and hurt and pain? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, yes, there is joy and there is happiness, though it's probably different than you might imagine it to be. And our psalm today, Psalm 32, provides us God's divine insight and how we can experience true heavenly joy and eternal happiness. In fact, the opening line of this psalm could be translated, "Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." So I think the words of Psalm 32 are one that each of us needs today. And there are three takeaways or three truths that I believe we see in this psalm regarding happiness or biblical happiness. The first thing, though, we need to see is actually in verses 3 and 4, and that is that heartache in our lives comes from holding on to your sin. Notice what David says here in verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And David is describing here how he felt when he did not confess his sin to God in order to find forgiveness, but rather he held it within his heart. And we know sin brings torment and pain and hurt. It's always presented in the Bible as that which corrupts and brings death and destroys life. And yet we all, like David, find it easy to hold on to our sin rather than confess it to God and receive his pardoning mercy. In fact, I love the line that 17th century Presbyterian minister Matthew Henry wrote. He said, "God is more ready to pardon sin upon repentance than we are to repent in order to obtain the pardon." I think we hold on to our sin in two ways. First, we can just flat out ignore that we've actually violated God's moral law. And that's what a lot of people do in the world today. We like to think that we're better off than we actually are. None of us wants to admit that we have failed, that especially because we live in a society, a world that has made a God out of success. And so we don't call sin for what it is. Instead, we often, as a society, will glorify it. We will rationalize it. We will try to explain why we haven't actually failed and why we are actually something that should be celebrated. And when we begin to feel the heavy hand of God's law, what do people normally do? Well, Paul tells us we suppress it in our own unrighteousness. We redefine what sin is so that it isn't the villainous monster that the Bible describes it to be. But there's a second way, I believe, that we experience this heartache of holding on to our sin. And this is a way I think that we who are Christians, who are believers, are very prone to, and that is that we have a tendency to hold on to our sin when we attempt to deal with our sin in our own strength instead of trusting in God's forgiving grace. And we understood, we know that we need to trust Christ for our salvation. But then what a lot of people do after that is, well, now I can improve my life. And we go about trying to improve our life through our own efforts. And it doesn't take long, though, to realize we can't do that. And then all the guilt of our failure begins to pile up again. And so we try harder to be the better Christian, the more godly Christian, and we fail again. And then despair enters our hearts, and we begin to doubt the goodness of God and doubt, am I even a child of God? Why do I keep failing? I mean, have you ever been there? I know I have more than once. And you battle sin, and you battle sin, and you get beaten down every time because you are picking up the sword in your own strength to try to slay it when we find that it's already slayed in the person of Christ who has defeated it for us, and we need to be looking to him. But we end up like David. We end up saying, "My bones are wasting away through my groaning." So poetic. But I think we get the picture. You see, that happens to us because the law of God is designed to expose our absolute inability to do what God requires and to drive us to the one who kept that law for us. And so David cries out to God in verse 4, your hand was heavy upon me. He felt the weight of God's holy law crushing upon him. And when we try to carry our sin and deal with it in our own strength, we can't escape the fact that no matter how hard we try, we still fail. We still fail to live up to that standard, that perfect standard that God's holy law demands. And if we continue in our legalistic pursuit of dealing with our sin in our own effort, it's then that that heartache and that weight of guilt begins to press heavier and heavier on us, to the point that we say, as David did, my strength was dried up by the summer heat. I think we've all been at that point, and thankfully we have a nice cool weekend here, but in the heat of summer, you just feel that weariness that comes upon you as you become dehydrated and feel the heat. And that's the idea, this just being dried up, withering away, unable to move, weakened. But look what happens when we let go of our sin and we confess it to God. Notice the contrast that David makes here in verse 5. So before he was holding on to his sin, now he says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so we have this beautiful description of what confession is. And the first thing we notice in David's words here is the confession involves both God and the sinner. Notice he says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, not another person, not a human mediator, but to the Lord. Second, David doesn't hold anything back in admitting his guilt. He's very clear about it. I mean, confession involves this brutal honesty with oneself and God. David owns the fact that he is a sinner before God. Notice all the personal pronouns he throws out here. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Confession is agreeing with God that we are sinners by both nature and deed. And finally, we see regarding confession that it results in forgiveness. That's why David says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So through confession to God, we are promised to enjoy peace and happiness that surpasses human understanding. And so what we learn is that if heartache comes from holding on to our sin, it is also true that happiness is confessing it. Happiness is having your sins forgiven. Notice again the opening lines of the psalm where David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And a blessing can mean different things in the Bible. It can be a wish or expression of well-being. The Lord bless you, may be favorable to you. It can be an act of unmerited favor, similar to grace. A blessing, though, many times means happiness or bliss, and that's how it is used here. And that's why I mentioned earlier that we could translate verse 1 to say, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Now, when I read that, though, I think to myself, yes, that is true. It is a wonderful thing to know that all my sins are forgiven. But you know, life still hurts sometimes, and there's still pain, and there's still sorrow. So how can having my sins forgiven by God really make me happy? I'm sure most of you would agree that even though you are trusting Christ as your Savior, you know what it means to have your sins forgiven, there are still times that you are unhappy with life. Well, there are two things that I think help clarify what happiness is in this context and in the Bible and what true biblical happiness is and how it is different than the happiness we think of when we just say, I'm happy. So there are two things we need to realize if we're going to understand the happiness of having our sins forgiven. And the first is we need to understand what our sin really is. And the second is that we need to understand what it took to have that sin forgiven. And once we begin to understand those, I think we can really appreciate what biblical joy or true happiness really is. It is then that our understanding of happiness will come into alignment with the Word of God. So first, to know this kind of joy and happiness, we have to understand how great our sin really is before God. And David really helps us with that in this psalm with the words he uses. He speaks here of transgression, of sin, and iniquity. And all three of those words are talking about the same thing. They're talking about our sins and our sinful nature. Transgression has to do with rebellion or revolt. It's an ancient legal term that speaks of the breach of a promise or condition. Transgression against God is an act of cosmic treason or revolt against Him as our Creator, our Lord, our King. And that is no light thing. I mean, imagine if you were the citizen of a land and you had everything you ever would want or need given to you by the benevolent ruler of that land. And all you had to do was live and obey the commands of that ruler and enjoy the graciousness of that ruler. But instead of doing that, you reject his gift and you seek to overthrow the ruler yourself in open revolt against him. That's transgression. And that is what happens when we fail to obey God's word. That's the idea of transgression. But secondly, David speaks of sin. And sin, of course, you've probably heard this before, means to miss the target. It's interesting that if we go to the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 20, we find this description of this military unit of Benjamites who were slingers. That is, they had that ancient sling similar to David where they'd swing it around with a rock in there and release it at their target. And in that chapter, and the description of this unit, we're told that they never sinned. Well, it doesn't say sin in English, but the same word is there. They never missed their targets. And that's the idea of sin. It's missing the target, which implies then that there's a target or a mark that can be missed. And that mark, of course, is God's law. So when David speaks of sin here in Psalm 32, he's talking about his inability to keep the demands of God's holy law. And of course, we know when we look at the scriptures, we have the same problem. And James tells us that the law of God is so holy that even if we keep the whole law, but fail in one point, we are accountable for all of it. That's pretty heavy. David finally speaks here of iniquity. Iniquity is the inner corruption of the human heart. There's something here that strikes hard against the idea of most people, because many of us think, well, we're not really people born into iniquity. We think that we're actually pretty good as humans, and we occasionally mess up and we do bad things, but in our hearts, we're pretty good people. But iniquity here, as the Bible describes it, paints an entirely different picture. It's telling us that no, there is no good thing in you, that we all seek from our hearts, from our iniquity, unrighteousness. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And in Jeremiah 17, we're reminded our hearts are so evil that we can't even begin to understand the depth of our iniquity, our darkness. When we look at the basic meaning of this word iniquity, like at its root word, what's interesting is it has to do with bending or curving or twisting. And Augustine called this idea of iniquity the incurvatus in se, the self curved inwardly upon itself. And Luther put it this way, speaking of this iniquity or the incurvatus in se. He says, our nature by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself, so that it not only bends the best gifts of God, but it also fails to realize that it is so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. That's precisely what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And so this picture that we have painted in the Bible of our human condition is not a beautiful one. It is ugly and it is dark. We are not good people by nature. And David acknowledges that in this psalm. Our hearts are curved in upon ourselves. We seek our own good. We revolt against God's law. When we place it with our own, we miss that holy mark of his law every day. But as we see here, and as David does here, thanks be to God that when we confess that, when we acknowledge and agree with God and own the fact that we are sinners, he is faithful and just to forgive. So that's how great our sin is. But what does it take for God to actually forgive? Well, David explains that in this psalm as well. You see, forgiveness is literally having your sins lifted up and taken away. In fact, we see that in another psalm very clearly, Psalm 103, another famous psalm, where it has the line, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And of course, we know the east and west, they never meet. And thus the point is that God forgives our transgression. Then it means that it must be taken away, completely removed. And how is that possible? Well, David says, because our sin has been covered and it is not counted against us. And to cover, of course, is to conceal or to hide by placing something between the object and the viewer. The Old Testament gives us several examples of how that works, but I think perhaps one of the most clear and most powerful is the Passover. If you remember the story of the Passover, as God is working to lead his people free from the slavery of Egypt, he sends several plagues upon the land of Egypt. And that final plague would be this angel of death that would destroy the life of every firstborn in the land. And to avoid that destruction and the judgment of God, a household must slay a lamb and paint its blood upon the mantle of the door. And when the destroying angel came, he would see that and he would pass over the house that had been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now in the New Testament, what we discover is that Jesus is our Passover Lamb. Paul says that specifically in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus coming towards him during Jesus' baptism, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what you see here then is that sin is the object that needs to be covered. And God is the one, holy and just, that sees that sin. Something needs to be placed between that, and that something is Jesus Christ on the cross. And now because of that, we who trust Christ have a happiness and a joy that David speaks of, that comes from not having that iniquity, that inward twisting counted against us. It means that we truly can know God and rejoice in him. Happiness is having your sins forgiven in Christ. And that is a far different picture of happiness than what we get painted for us in our modern understanding. I mean, while it's true, the Bible does speak of temporal happiness or bliss or joy that comes from things like a wedding or a birth, it also speaks of an internal joy, a happiness that is not rooted in emotion, though it does involve emotion, but it goes far beyond that. It's a quality that God places within one's life because they have been forgiven. And that's why Peter can tell us in his letter that even when the circumstances of life bring us temporal suffering and hardship, we can still rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So in other words, the happiness or joy that God gives is a God-given, a grace-directed happiness, a joy that is not related to how I feel, but what God has done for me. But still, we could ask the question, how can this be true? How can we really know that our sins are forgiven, especially when our minds so easily go back to our past failures and throw back into our faces our guilt? Well, we know it's true because of this final beautiful truth that's expressed in this psalm. And I close with this. You see, if heartache comes from holding on to sin, and happiness comes from having your sin forgiven, we know that to be true, even when our heart wants to condemn us, because help always comes from the hand of God. David teaches us two things about God's good help towards his people. He tells us that God is our protector and he is our provider. And he exhorts those who are godly, that is those who have confessed their sins and know the forgiveness that comes through the mercy of Christ. He exhorts them to pray to God at any time, and he will hear them, and they will never be caught, David says, in the rush of great waters. What does he mean by that? Well, again, it's another poetic expression, and he's speaking of God's judgment. That is the picture here. He's actually hearkening back to the flood in the days of Noah, when God poured out the judgment of waters upon the people of the world because they had become so sinful. Remember, to transgress against God is to commit an act of cosmic treason. It demands judgment. And there was a time that judgment came in the form of a rush of great waters. And yet God was still gracious. Why? Because he didn't destroy all of humanity. He preserved Noah and his family in an ark, which was an act of preserving grace. And when we come now into the New Testament, what we find is Jesus is our ark. He is the one that preserves us from the rush of great waters. And united to him, we are preserved from the flood of judgment that we rightly deserve for our sins. Or to put it as Paul does in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Or as David says here in our psalm, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I love how he says, you preserve me. Because David was forgiven by God in the past, he understood that in the present that God was preserving him for the future. You see, the present grace of God that we enjoy and having our sins forgiven is a reminder and assurance that even through our failures, there will be future grace if we continue to come to him in repentance and faith and find the joy of forgiveness. The fact that we have been forgiven assures us that God will continue to protect us from the judgment of sin and will see us through to the end when his final judgment comes upon those who will not confess. Paul wrote, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is in Philippians 1. God always finishes what he begins. And so if you are redeemed by his amazing grace, he will protect you from the judgment of sin by that same amazing grace and carry you through till the end. That is a reason for joy and happiness. And finally, God helps his people by being their reminder. An interesting thing, by being their provider. There's this interesting thing that happens in this psalm. Because as we come to the middle, the person that is speaking changes. David had been the one who was speaking, had been relaying what happened when he held on to his sin, what happened when he confessed it, how he's rejoicing in the forgiveness he received. And then we come to verse 7, and God begins to speak. And he speaks in this divine interlude. And this is what the sovereign God says. He says, I will instruct you. I will teach you. I will counsel you. My eye is upon you. So God is promising his people that he will guide them in wisdom and truth, that he will lead them through the sorrows, through that rush of great waters. And how does he do that? How does he instruct? Well, through his word. You see, the ministry of God's word to our hearts is one of grace. Or as we like to say in our Reformed Presbyterian world, the ministry of the word is a means of God's grace. It's a way that he communicates his forgiveness and mercy to us. It's a place where we can find that happiness that we are seeking. In the word, we find that God literally looks upon his people with an eye of grace. Or as David says here, writes here, and the Lord is speaking, my eye is upon you. It's this concept of a king looking upon his subjects favorably, with tenderness and compassion. In other words, our king is looking upon us continually with mercy and grace. And he does that because he faithfully remembers his love towards his people. So he is our provider and our protector. Because of that, we can find joy even through the difficult experiences of life. Happiness is not like a butterfly that might land upon us by chance if we just run after it hard enough or have a big enough net. No, true happiness goes beyond the mere temporal emotion that we experience. True happiness comes to those who know their sins are forgiven. And so even in our agony and our pain, those very things transform into a glory when the smile of God's grace falls upon us. Yes, we still face hardship and we still face difficulty, but we know that since heaven is a reality to us, we can be glad, as David says, in the Lord and rejoice. And in this ever-shifting world where people are clamoring from one thing to another in pursuit of that ever-elusive butterfly of happiness, we need something that doesn't change. Thanks be to God, there is something that doesn't change, and that is the grace and mercy of Christ. So don't chase the butterflies. They're hard to catch. But rest. Rest upon the forgiveness that comes when we confess our sins and fall upon the mercy of our almighty and loving God. And then when we fall fully into his forgiving arms of grace, we will say with David, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for the forgiveness that comes through the gospel of Christ. And we are so thankful for the mercy that we can know when we confess our sins to you. A mercy that gives us a joy which lifts us beyond the cares of this world. And one day we know that eventually our Lord will return and all our striving will finally cease as we look upon the face of the one who gave himself for us, and we will know a joy that is eternal and will never end. And we pray for that day, Father. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.